Well, in my previous life as a physiotherapist, I got used to very much hearing about people's pain and what was hurting. And the longer I did my job, the better I got at being able to diagnose somebody's problem just by them describing where their pain was. And I could kind of work out, therefore, what's their problem and how would I go about treating it. Now, the more interesting cases were people who had referred pain because their pain was being felt in a different place to where the problem was. Sometimes it was quite interesting trying to convince the patient that I was right and they actually had a problem in their neck, but their problem was being felt in their arm, or they had a problem in their back and the pain was being felt down their leg. And sometimes people would, you know, kind of give this response of, yeah, you guy, you are off your rocker. You have no idea what you're talking about. And so I kind of say to them, well, let's just humour me for a moment. Let me treat your back and see if it helps your leg pain. If not, I can always have a look at your leg after that. And of course, then the you're off your rocker, mate, would often be changed to, mate, you're some kind of genius, like the pain's gone away. And of course, I wasn't a genius, but just knew how the body worked and knew where the origin of the pain was. Now, it's not much different from pastoring, really, pastoring a church. Often people will come to me with their brokenness, their broken relationships, their addictions, their sin, all those sorts of struggles that they have. And after a brief conversation, it can become very evident very quickly that what they're talking about is their referred pain. And the actual issue is not this addiction or whatever they've got. Their actual issue is their broken relationship with God. If they work out their relationship with God, then therefore their horizontal relationships with other people will kind of get worked out on the way. And so I can say that in a few different ways. So ultimately, the source of all of our problems is a broken relationship vertically between us and God, not just our horizontal relationships. Interestingly, when we think about the Ten Commandments, the first four of them are about our relationship with God vertically, and the next six are about that horizontal relationship, how a broken relationship with God affects our lives from then on. God himself, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. It all starts with our right relationship with God. And so if you seek to deal with your addiction or your brokenness just by dealing with that in isolation, without dealing with your relationship with God, it's kind of like trying to put Denkarub on your leg when the problem is actually in your spine. It's your referred pain that you're treating. We come today to Micah chapter 2. Last week, Tara started us off in Micah chapter 1. And in Micah chapter 1, Micah the prophet diagnosed Israel's problem as being a vertical problem. They'd thought that their problem was that the Assyrians were going to come and invade their land, and all sorts of bad things were happening in terms of war at the time. But really, God says, your problem's a vertical one. You've taken on all these idols, you're worshipping the gods of your culture, and that's now playing its way out in the way that you live all the way around you. And so, having dealt with that last week in Tar's sermon, chapter 2 today now deals with the horizontal. Dealt with the vertical, let's now deal with our broken relationship with God. Now, if you weren't here for Tar's sermon last week, it was excellent and you should listen to it online. But just quickly, Micah's a prophet who lives 2,700 years ago, 700 years before Jesus came. His contemporaries are Isaiah and Hosea, and he's talking to the people of Israel. And he's particularly being sent by God to speak to them in terms of warnings and judgment. But through the book, there's a sprinkling of hope that God will do something for them in the future in his grace as well. At the time, there's three different kings. The first one is good, the second one is bad, and the third one, Hezekiah, is excellent. And he's kind of the prophet during that time. And the Assyrians are coming from the north, and they actually wipe out the north of Israel during during Micah's reign as a prophet. And also these Assyrians come all the way to the very door of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays for rescue, and God amazingly wipes out 185,000 of those soldiers one night in a plague. And we can imagine how that could happen in our day, and relieves them from that problem. So it's fair to say that Micah is speaking to his people, God's people, in unstable and dangerous times. And so I'm going to show you from chapter 2, two sources of the referred pain that are happening in the Israel at the time, and then finally some hope as God himself takes them back to the source of their problems for healing as they sort out their relationship with him. So let's begin. Chapter 2, we're starting to think about the referred pain that they're experiencing, their horizontal problems. And I've called this first thing that they're suffering from is planning that pilfers. And this has all got to do with real estate and what's happening in the terms of buying and selling of property in Israel at that time and the way property is being acquired. So look with me at the first two verses of chapter 2. It says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance." So it seems that the sins of the upper class in Jerusalem, Judah at that time, reaping savagely on the lower class at the time. They're taking people's land and homes away from them, particularly from widows and from orphans. If you look verses 8 and 9, you'll see they're the main targets of these rich people who gain their land. And kind of because the rich people own the courts and they own the system, they get away without any problems taking people's lands from them or getting it for a pittance. They lay awake at night scheming and plotting how to gain and acquire more land. And it says because they've got the power to do something about it, they get up in the cold light heart of the day and they take people's land from them. So you can imagine Elizabeth, her husband's died, she has a property and, you know, it's the land that's been given to her by God from her family. It's been in the family for generations, but her husband's died, she's got a bunch of kids. She's trying to make a living. She needs to put the crops in, that's expensive, so she gets a loan, and there's a rich businessman who's very happy to give her a loan. But of course, he then bumps the interest rate up. The rains don't come as expected. If you've been around farming, you know that can happen. And then she can't pay her loan back. And so this rich businessman goes to the local courthouse and says, look, Elizabeth has defaulted on her loan. She can't pay it. Can you sign this document? They sign it, and the land becomes his. She loses her livelihood. She loses the inheritance that God's given her and her children. It's gone. She becomes a beggar, a slave, and has no future from that point. And the rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. But of course, it all starts with this scheming and planning and coveting on their beds, and it happens the next day. Well, it seems that these rich people have been doing their planning to pilfer land that belongs to others, but God's been doing his own planning about property as well. And so these coming verses talk about what God's going to do about this from verses 3 to 5. It says, "Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." Now, as kids, we used to have this saying, anything that you can do, I can do better. It's very helpful. But of course, in many ways, that's what God's saying here, isn't it? Like, you're going to take the land away from my poor children, well, I can take the land away from you. I can take away from you. And of course, he will do that by the sending of his Assyrians and the Babylonians, and eventually the enemies of Israel will live in their land and they will be kicked out of it. God has his own plans. God plans to send judgment to the people for their wickedness. Of course, God's given them the land. Under Joshua, they took over the land. Under David, the borders were extended. Under the King Solomon, they were extended further. But now the enemies of God would come and take over the land. There would be exile, and then they would return. Well, some of them would return. But verse 5 seems to indicate that for those who have been pilfering the land, they won't be receiving anything in the future. Judgment from God will fall on them. Well, how do we apply this passage to ourselves? Like, the idea of laying in our bed, plotting evil for the next day, that might well be familiar to us. But the idea of laying in our bed, plotting to take somebody's property off them the next day, for all my plotting, that comes to nothing the next day because I have no power to do anything with that. So how do we think about this? Well, of course, the sin behind the sin in this case is coveting, that they eagerly desire that something belongs to somebody else to be their own. Now, of the commandments, the 10th commandment, of course, is do not covet. Do not covet your neighbour's house, somebody else's husband or wife, their workers, their car, their tractor, their boat, or anything else like that. And I've changed that slightly, of course. But of course, the sin of 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the commandments all start with coveting in our hearts. We seek to steal because we want something that belongs to somebody else. We seek to commit adultery because we want something that belongs to somebody else. We take honour from our parents, etc., etc. Murder, taking something from them. And of course, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount gets to the very heart of the matter of sin. As he says, even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate somebody and want evil for them, you're guilty of murder, because the sin actually lies deep in our heart, deep in our heart. And to make matters worse when it comes to coveting and our greed, rather than our society saying that this is a sin and evil, we just call it advertising, or Better Homes and Gardens, or modelling, or the Camping and Caravan show. We kind of esteem this idea of wanting something that belongs to somebody else. And so we stole contentment from us and joy and thankfulness, and instead we replace with this great desire for more and more and more. And we live with the consequences because we work more, we borrow more, and our joy has been robbed. And so I guess the question for us is, what is it that you lay in bed thinking about at night? Plotting evil or coveting more and more? And here we see Micah very sternly warning the people of Israel to find their contentment in the Lord himself and what he's given them. Of course, we need to do the same. In our culture, that's just absorbed with gaining more. Be content with what we have and thankful for what God has given us. Secondly, that's the first referred pain, the horizontal problem. The rich people are taking the land because of their coveting. The second one is got to do with the preaching that they're listening to, the messages that they're hearing and listening to, preaching that profits. So let's read from verse 6 to 11. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Your descendants of Judah, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up and go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that will be just the profit for this people. Of course, this remains a very relevant message for us 2,700 years on, that we as a people have not changed. We'd love to hear messages that tickle our ears, and we oppose those that don't. People have not changed. Verse 6, Micah says that the people's prophets, if you like, are saying to Micah and his contemporaries, quit your preaching. Stop it. Don't preach like that anymore. These warnings that you talk about from God, they're not going to happen. They're just not going to happen. Disgrace will not overcome us. And then in verse 7, the people's prophets are saying, God's really not like that. You know what Micah says about judging you for your sin? God's not like that. He's a patient God. He's a kind God. He will look after you. He won't do those things. He won't bring that judgment to you. Well, it seems that the people's prophets know exactly the kind of message that the people want to hear, and they don't want to hear words of warning or judgment. They only want to hear words of blessing and everything will be okay, and God loves you and he's got a great plan for your life, but you don't need to worry about your sin. Good times, healthy bank balances, preaching that profits. Now, of course, verse 11 sums up the kind of preaching for that generation that Micah says would please them. It says, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that will be just the prophet for this people. Ouch, eh? Ouch. That's the kind of message we would love to hear as well. God, on the other hand, has a different word to say to his people. In verse 7, the kind of preaching that profits the people. He says, do not my words do good to those whose ways are upright? You see, God is good. All of his ways are good and his words are good. Anyone who hears God's good words and lives by them, it will be good for them. Of course, Jesus goes on to say that in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? That if you build your life on Jesus' teaching, you listen and do what he says, then you'll be like building your life on a solid rock that can handle the things that life brings you. But you and I know from the way that we put our IKEA furniture together that we think that we know better than God. We don't need the manual. We either think that God's ways are not good or his words are not good for us, or we just have a God complex and think we can do it better without him. See, these people in Micah's day are confronted with a battle. There's these voices who are saying, turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, or God will judge you. And there's people who are saying, don't worry, keep doing what you're doing, everything will be fine, no problems at all. Of course, the verdict is that they have not listened to God. And that's the referred pain, that they're ignoring God. They don't love him with heart, soul, and mind. And so they're listening to other voices, and they're not listening to God. Well, how does this apply to us as we think about the messages we listen to and the preaching that we listen to? Of course, there's a strong warning to us preachers, like to me here, isn't there? To make sure we preach the words of God and not just the words that people love to hear to tickle their ears. And we know from Micah's time that nothing's changed. Everyone loves to hear a word about how great you are, how good things are for you, and no one loves to hear a word of rebuke or judgment. And we need to make sure that from this stage we preach against sin and we preach that God's judgment is coming. But we also preach a message of love and grace that God's Son has come to deal and take our punishment for us. Of course, there's a warning for the listener too, that we need to be careful what we listen to. Now, of course, for many of us, the preacher from this stage, if this is part of your church, is just a small part of your listening diet, because, you know, you've got online sermons that you might listen to, you've got books that you read, podcasts, etc., etc., etc. And the prophets of our age are really Google and Facebook, aren't they? Because if you've read March, or if you've read watched The Social Dilemma, you'll know that your internet feed will just keep feeding you the same stuff because they know that you'll click on it and that you'll watch their ads and they'll get richer from it. And so we kind of have this idea that we can keep getting fed the same stuff as what we've already been listening to. And if you've got a bad diet already, it will just be reinforced. Now, I could stand here and tell you the names of some preachers to listen to and some books to read in 2022, but we live in this luxurious time that God's very words are in our hands. 66 books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You've got them in our language, in many versions actually in our language, and we have his words, which we can read. And so I do no better than say to you here on the very first day of 2022, what's your diet of God's word going to be like this year? How are you going to open and read the Bible for yourself that God may speak to you? At church this year, we're going to be working through the book of Romans after we finish Micah. Then we're going to be looking at Proverbs together. But what's your diet of God's word going to be? Now, I've suggested in a letter during the week that you might want to join me in reading the whole Bible this year, and you can keep me accountable for that. But maybe you'd rather just read some small parts of the scripture or memorize a few verses to go deep in your heart. Maybe you'd like to catch up with somebody to read the Bible with you to help explain it to you. How did you go in 2021, by the way, in terms of having God's words dwell in your life and living according to them? And what's your plan for 2022? Can I encourage you to open your Bibles, to read them and let God speak to you a rich diet of warning, of grace, of love, of wisdom in how to live for him? Well, we get to the end of chapter 2. We've talked about these two referred pains, the horizontal problems. It's the property developers taking over from the poor. It's the people rejecting the preachers who preach judgment, and they're listening only to the words that they want to hear. And finally, after two full chapters of judgment, Micah gives two verses of hope. Two verses of hope that actually deal with the source of the problem and invite people to deal with their main problem. So verses 12 and 13, let me read them to us. It says, "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." Well, God has been planning disaster for his people for rejecting him, and eventually we'll see the Assyrians come and then the Babylonians come. They'll take them away to Babylon. But there is hope for a remnant. A remnant, a small part of Israel, God would show his grace to them. He would be faithful for the many promises that he's made to his people to bring them blessing, to bring them a king, to bring them life in him. And in these two verses, we see that he would do that. He would show his mercy by sending them a shepherd and a king. So verse 12, a shepherd. Somebody who will gather them who have been flung apart and gather them together. Round them up, if you like, and bring them together in the pen or in a paddock where there will be plenty to be fed. A place of safety and green pastures. It's kind of the picture of Psalm 23, isn't it? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures," and on it goes. A good shepherd who will gather his people in security and in plenty. Now, in that time, the Assyrians camped at the door. That is great hope. But verse 13, the second thing, is a picture of a king who will break them out from their captivity, a king who will bring them to freedom, a king who will bring them out from the walls of defeat. Now, there's much been written about who this shepherd would be and who this king would be and when this would happen. And some suggest that maybe when the Assyrians got wiped out by that plague, that this was God doing that. Another suggests that it's when the people came back from exile to the promised land, that would be the case. But of course, you can't not think when you're thinking about a shepherd king of Jesus himself. The good shepherd, the shepherd king, the one who would lay down his own life, the crucified Lord Jesus, who would die for sinners, rise again, exalted king, who would give himself up for his sheep, the king who would reign for all time and invite his people to find salvation in him and under his leadership, under his rule. Now, when we were in Israel many years ago, we got to go to the source of the Jordan River. Now, in Australia, we're used to rivers, but usually a river comes about because there's a whole lot of creeks or streams that gather water and they feed into this river. But in the Jordan, it wasn't like that. There was a source of the Jordan was one place, like a spring coming out of the water. It's like when you're digging in your garden, you go through the mains pipes and water just kind of oozes out from everywhere. That's the source of the Jordan. We talked about as a physio, often the source of someone's pain in their leg was actually their back and their trapped nerve or whatever it happened to be. No use just treating our horizontal relationships. We need to deal with the source of the problem, our vertical relationship with God. And here we are in Micah, 2,700 years ago, with an invitation to trust in God and to go to the shepherd king and give him your life. It's this strong invitation that's where life is found, in this shepherd king. And so friends and visitors and family, I can do no better than on this day, as we open the scriptures, then point you to Jesus. Point you to the one who promises to give life and has given us life by dying and rising again. But what he says to us is, give your life to me. Give your life over to me. Live for me. What he says in his good words is that the way of actually living is by giving your life away, giving it to God, giving it to others. He actually says, seek first the kingdom of God. Make God and living for him the most important thing in your life and let him worry about your other needs. He actually says, let's not focus on your own plans, but let's say to God, not my will, but yours be done. Because life is found in a relationship with God, and let him deal with the rest. And so I could do no better this evening than to tell you to run to Jesus. Whether you've done that 100 times in your life or never, go to Jesus and find life in this shepherd king. Let him rule your life. Let him gather you with his people. Let him provide for you. Let him be the king of your life. And so I'm going to give you a moment now as we've thought about that together, just to sit in quietness and pray to God. We've thought about the horizontal issues in this passage in terms of coveting, in terms of the messages we're listening to. But ultimately, life will be found in this shepherd king, Jesus. So why don't you pray to him in response to what he's been saying to you. Father, I just say thank you for sending your son, the shepherd king, the one who would take care of us, the one who would shepherd us, the one who would gather us together as your people, but the king who would be a good and benevolent king who would die for us and rise again and now is seated in the throne of heaven. And Father, we know our IKEA problem, we know our sin problem, we know our desire for more and more. But again, we want to give our lives to you. Father, I pray that you'd forgive our sins, which are many, and give us that freshness of life in Jesus. And so for whoever today you're working in their life, continue to do that. Be at work every day in our lives this year, we pray. Continue to grow us, to change us, to love you more than our sin, and help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.